These last few weeks, we've taken a close look at the crucifixion and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'd hope, friends, that you may have gained a deeper appreciation for why we say in the Apostles' Creed that Jesus descended into hell. Well, our Heidelberg Catechism says that our Lord's descent into hell was his spiritual suffering, especially on the cross. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, our brothers and sisters in that other branch of Reformed Christianity, right? In the Westminster Shorter Catechism, that line of our creed, the descent of Christ into hell, is taken in a different way. They understand it to refer especially to his burial. So after death, not the suffering of his soul, because as he said, "Father, when he died, into your hands I commit my spirit." His spirit goes to the Father, but his body goes under further humiliation by going into the ground, this cold, dark tomb. And so in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, you understand that line, the descent of Christ into hell refers to his burial. There's truth to this, friends. And today, from Matthew's Gospel, you'll, I hope, understand that the burial of our Lord Jesus does indeed demonstrate how truly dead he was. The sermon title this morning, "The Body of Jesus Was Buried." Let's read the living and word of holy word of God here from Matthew 27. We start at verse 55. "There were also many women looking there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen shroud, and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. Next day," that is after the day of preparation, "the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, 'Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first.' Pilate said to them, 'You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can.' So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard." Word of God from Matthew 27. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus and friends, you've all heard of people having near-death experiences, or perhaps in some cases, momentarily dead experiences. People tell these stories that when they were on the operating table or whatever, their spirit leaves, they see their body down below them and they float up, they go into the light, see Jesus, they see loved ones who've passed on. You've heard of these stories, haven't you? People claim that they've gone to heaven for a time. Many of you probably have heard of this movie, came out earlier this year, Heaven Is For Real, based on the 2010 book by the same title. Of course, the book written by Todd Burpo, based on true story of his little four-year-old boy who had a ruptured appendix, goes into the hospital for an emergency surgery, and while he's there on the operating table, never died actually, but while on the operating table, Todd Burpo's son tells a story of going up into heaven, and he sat on Jesus' lap. He saw grandpa and others and saw the angels. He saw heaven. So he says. And he came back to live, tell others about it. What are you to make of a story like that? I'll just be perfectly frank with you. I have no idea. I don't know. In some cases, sure, I'm not discounting them as if I'm, you know, incredulous and can't believe something like, we're Christian people. We believe in supernatural things. Something like that can happen. And maybe in many cases it has. Maybe in numerous other cases, it really didn't. Maybe in some cases it is hallucination because of anesthesia or other drugs, you know. But the thing about these stories that always makes you wonder if there really was a trip into the afterlife, into heaven, is that the people who have these experiences usually have them while still on the operating table. Or perhaps in the hospital bed. Or at home. They're dead, if dead at all, for a few moments. See, friends, it's just a little bit hard to believe a story, hook, line, and sinker, right? Like this. Somebody died and went to heaven when that person was only dead for a few moments. Friends, how difficult it would be to believe that someone had really died and then rose from the dead. Unless that person's death lasted a couple of days and involved burial in a tomb. That's what happened to our Lord. He was buried, good and dead, buried for a couple of days. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all give careful attention to the story of our Lord Jesus being buried in a tomb, Friday through Sunday. You know why? Because Jesus really died. And just to, you know, it sounds almost funny. Really? That's the point? Friends, no joke. That's the point. Our Heidelberg Catechism in question 41 says, why does the creed add this, you know, seemingly insignificant point? Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried. Why does it add that he was buried? And what does our catechism say in answer 41? To show us that he was really dead. See, if Jesus was executed on the cross, but just a little bit later that Friday evening, revived, started talking with his friends, you know what everyone would think. Amazing, Jesus. We thought you were a goner. Yeah, here you are alive. It's just amazing. In other words, you get the point, friends, right? Was he dead? Was he dead at all? Maybe not. Maybe not all dead. Maybe some of you have seen Princess Bride. Wesley seems dead. Two guys bring Wesley's body to Miracle Max, played by Billy Crystal. What does Miracle Max say? Just so happens, your friend here is only mostly dead. There's a big difference between mostly dead and all dead. It's a funny movie. But dear saints, it's true. There's a very big difference between mostly dead and all dead. And it would have been no good at all for us if Jesus was only mostly dead. Taken down from the cross, revives a little bit later Friday evening, goes on living for some time. Because in that case, we're still in our sin. We don't have a dead and risen Savior, and we don't have salvation. First point, the burial of Jesus' body helps to assure us that he actually died. Helps to assure us that he actually died for our sins and was later resurrected to give us salvation. Jesus' death was not his failure to be enthroned as king over Israel. That was never his intention. He repeatedly told his disciples he was going to Jerusalem to be executed. And he didn't just make it clear to them that that's what he knew was going to happen to him when he got there. That was his intention in going there. As he says in Matthew 20, to lay down his life as a ransom for his people. The great king was willing to be crucified in order to ransom, to purchase sinners for his kingdom, purchasing us with his own blood. And that is indeed the work that he accomplished on the cross. Right, brothers and sisters? That's why he said, "It is finished." The last words of Christ, at least as recorded in the Gospel of John, "It is finished," because he accomplished it the moment he died on the cross. He accomplished redemption for us. He really purchased his people with his blood. Didn't make salvation possible. He purchased us with his blood. That's the meaning of redemption. It doesn't mean a gift is purchased and maybe it's there for the taking, free for anybody who wants it. He purchased his people with his blood. Just as the angel tells Joseph at the very beginning of Matthew's gospel, Matthew 1, "You'll name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins." He did it. But that work was really only accomplished, friends, if he really died. Because God's justice required that a human death pay for human sin and rebellion. For us to have the forgiveness of our sins, you understand this, God's justice demanded that a true and righteous man take our penalty, the full penalty under God's wrath. God sent his own son to be that true and righteous man. But Jesus really had to die, friends, to accomplish that work of atonement, salvation for his people. Really to pay for their sins, to pay for our sins. He had to die. Dear saints, his burial says at least this much. Jesus really died. He didn't merely pass out on the cross, in which case we would still be in our sins and would have no peace with God today. So, what I'm getting at, and I think this has to be clear by this point, but let me just make it very clear. This is really an apologetic sort of sermon. And what I mean by an apologetic for the death and resurrection of Christ. A defense, that's what the word apologia means in Greek, right? An apologetic is a defense for the truth of something. This is really given to us in the Word of God. Because our great God and Father provides us, his people, with solid testimony in the burial of his son Jesus. That we have a Savior who really died and later was really raised from the dead. Do you get the sense here in our reading today that Matthew really wanted his readers, us, to see that Jesus was really dead? Buried in the tomb, that there could be no doubt about it. First of all, there are these women disciples. Now, I know, friends, you're familiar with the story. You know about these women who were around, and you get kind of just familiar with the story, and it's not a big deal. Friends, it's a huge deal that the witnesses were these women. We haven't heard much about female disciples up to this point. But there were women disciples too. And they traveled with the Lord and they were serving him. They took care of some of his needs. I mean, they're probably making meals, right? And who knows what? In Luke 8, you read about women who were regularly with him in his ministry up in Galilee. Well, they followed him down to Jerusalem. Matthew tells us many women did. Some of them were still there with Jesus as he died. They stood at some distance away, but they could see Matthew tells us, they stood at a distance, but they witnessed the death of Christ. They saw the Roman soldier come and pierce his side with a spear, as we read in John 19. Friends, you have to understand, these women were really this sort of unbroken chain of witness for the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. An unbroken chain of witness for the death, burial, and resurrection. They were there when he died. You notice in verse 61, after he's put in the tomb, we read there Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb. They knew where he was buried. They saw the body put in there. And there's even more. Look at the first verse of the next chapter. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. They're the first ones to see the resurrection of Jesus Christ. These two female disciples, at least, witnessed the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection. So that there should be no question about whether or not Jesus really died. No question about where he was buried. No question about what happened with the body. These women saw all of it. Now, someone can object very easily, right? Ah, Matthew just made all this up. Here's the thing. Why would Matthew or any of the gospel writers, why would these men choose women to be witnesses in their story? Let me just be very clear about this. It's a very simple point. If the disciples, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, made up the story, there's no way you would read about women here. Two reasons. Reason number one. What a fine way of shaming all the male apostles who were nowhere to be found. Why are you going to shame the leaders of the church, the apostles of Jesus Christ, by saying they're nowhere around the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus? Even when he's raised, they're still hiding away somewhere in fear and shame, having sinfully deserted the Lord when he was arrested. Friends, they stayed gone, leaving only a bunch of women to witness the death of our Lord. There's no way Matthew would have made up such a thing unless it really happened. Or Mark or Luke for that matter. And see, the women are named here, friends. They are named again and again. A couple of them named. Others not named, just a number of women. But then a few women named. Why? At least for some time, you know they were eyewitnesses that people could go and talk to about what they experienced. That second reason that we really need to understand, there's no way that Matthew or any of the other gospel writers would have used women as witnesses. If they were making it up, there's no way they would have done so. First, it shamed the apostles. Why would they do that? There's just no good reason at all for doing that. But here's the second reason. Women were not even considered valid witnesses in the ancient Roman world. So if the gospel writers were going to make up a story about Jesus, the last people that would be witnesses, you understand, would be women. No, if they were making it up, surely men would have witnessed all of it. Beloved in the Lord, our great God knew, of course, unbelievers would attack the story of our Lord's resurrection from the dead. The most enduring attack on the resurrection, of course, is that argument that Jesus really didn't die. The swoon theory, right? He passed out, you know. He was in shock. He passed out on the cross, and they took him down, but he revived later on. God providentially has arranged things to assure us, his church, that Jesus is our crucified, dead, buried, and risen Savior. Thanks be to God for that sure testimony of these women. Unlikely witnesses, but sure testimony in the end, we can conclude. women who witnessed the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection. Well, there's another great apologetic or defense of our Lord's death and resurrection here. Second point, the fact that the Jewish leaders themselves guarded the body. A second great apologetic or defense of the death and resurrection of Christ this morning that we find in our passage is this: the fact that the Jewish leaders themselves guarded the body further supports the fact that Jesus really died and rose again. Verse 62 says that the next day was the day of preparation. Now, in Jewish lingo, the day of preparation is the day before the Sabbath. You prepare for the Lord's day. Right? If you're really going to rest on the Sabbath day and worship God and really take in his word, be ready to worship with a clear mind, you know, you're going to set aside that day so you prepare the day before. That's why the Jews called it the day of preparation, Friday. Making Saturday, the next day, the Sabbath day. The one day that the women were away from the body of Jesus, Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath. But on that same day, the Jewish leaders put their own guards at the tomb. You appreciate that? Why? Well, they tell us very explicitly why they go to the tomb. They wanted to make sure nobody stole the body so that a resurrection could be faked. We're not told exactly how the Jewish leaders learned about this prediction that Jesus made that he would rise from the dead on the third day. But somehow they learned he was teaching this sort of thing. And they knew it would just be horrible for them if the body of Jesus was stolen and then his disciples go around spreading a lie that he had been raised from the dead. Notice how they express that fear to Pilate. Verse 64, they're asking Pilate to put a guard on the tomb. They say in verse 64, "Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." See, they thought it was bad enough that a number of Jewish people were already believing Jesus to be the Christ. So many more, they thought, would be deceived if this story could be spread with any success that he had been raised from the dead. So they asked Pilate to put some Roman soldiers at the tomb, make it more secure. Pilate simply tells them, do it yourself. You have your own soldiers. Notice verse 65. Pilate said to them, you have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can. So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. The Jews, we know, had a large body of temple soldiers. You're going to have literally hundreds of thousands of people there at this time in Jerusalem for Passover. There are Jewish guards, armed Jewish guards, mind you, all over the place. They have their own law enforcement. And so Pilate says, you can handle this yourself. Do you appreciate what this means, dear friends? That the Jewish leaders sent their own guards to make that rock. Joseph of Arimathea put the stone there, great big stone. They made it somehow more secure and kept a guard there at the tomb, making sure nobody stole the body. You have to appreciate what this is doing here. Matthew's saying, in essence, sure, Jewish leaders spread a story that the body of Jesus was stolen, but forget about it. Those Jewish leaders themselves made sure that that tomb was utterly secure, guarded by their own soldiers. The Lord's tomb, dear friends, was guarded by none other than his chief enemies, those who most wanted to make sure that Jesus stayed dead and buried. Well, another, I hope you appreciate, important apologetic thing there that we have in our text today, but one more person connected with the burial of our Lord, and that, of course, is Joseph of Arimathea. And this part of the story also makes the point that Jesus was really dead. I hope you'll appreciate that this morning. The third point, Joseph of Arimathea buried the body, but only after getting permission from the Roman governor to take the body away. Joseph of Arimathea buried the body of our Lord, but only after getting permission from the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, to take the body away. If the women disciples were a bit of a surprise, dear saints, this disciple is actually even more a surprise. Matthew didn't record this fact, but Joseph of Arimathea was a member of the Sanhedrin. We read about that in the other Gospels. Joseph was a member of the Jewish council that condemned Jesus to death and had him crucified. In Luke 23, we learn that Joseph was a righteous man looking for the kingdom of God, and he didn't support that vote to have Jesus put to death because Joseph had become a disciple of Christ. Now, we can't really say exactly what Joseph thought about Jesus at this point. The crucified Christ. But we know this much. Joseph of Arimathea was still devoted enough to Jesus to honor him with a proper burial. Except to do this, Joseph first had to get permission from Pontius Pilate to take the body of Jesus. See, that executed man is Roman property. He's a crucified criminal put to death by Rome, the governor Pontius Pilate. There's no way he lets that body off the cross unless Jesus is really dead. We get more of the story in John 19. I won't ask you to turn there, but you may remember there, it was actually first the Jewish leaders who went to Pilate and asked him to get the bodies off the cross, the crosses. You remember why? Because according to their law, a man who's hanged to die on a tree, cross, is cursed by God. Deuteronomy 21 also says, chapter 21, verses 22 and 23, not only is the man hanging on the tree cursed, but if you leave the body there overnight, the land is defiled. It was such a heinous way to die, such an offensive thing, that God said the whole land would be defiled if you left that body hanging overnight. So the Jews, before the Sabbath day, they go to Pilate and they say, you got to get the bodies off the crosses. And what did Pilate has his soldiers go, make sure the bodies are dead. And if they're not, what do? They break their legs so that the crucified man can no longer put himself up to breathe. Legs broken, eventually suffocates and dies much more quickly. Well, it didn't happen with Jesus because when the soldier came to Jesus, he saw him already to be dead, and he made sure by piercing him with the spear. John tells us blood and water actually burst forth. Friends, what's the importance of all this? Well, as I said before, Pilate made sure those crucified men were dead. There would have been no botched execution where prisoners got off the cross alive. So when Joseph of Arimathea came to ask Pilate for the body of Jesus, we know that a dead body was given to Joseph eventually, and that's really the point. Verse 58 simply says that Pilate ordered the body to be given to Joseph, but there is simply no way Pilate would hand over a living crucified man. He had to be really dead. It might seem like an insignificant thing, friends, but it really is another solid piece of evidence that Jesus really had died. Rome, the Roman government, was expert in killing people by crucifixion. Jesus was crucified and dead, all dead. And then his humiliation extended further to his burial. Well, it is appropriate to think of the burial of Christ as part of his humiliation, as I said at the beginning today. But we also need to realize, and this is the last point very briefly, we do have to realize, friends, that in the burial of Jesus, God the Father actually began to honor his Son as that righteous and obedient servant. Joseph of Arimathea maybe didn't realize it, but his burial of Jesus testified that this crucified man was no criminal at all, but God's obedient son. The fourth and last point this morning, burial in a rich man's tomb was God's testimony that Jesus' death was not for his own sin, but the ultimate act of his obedience. This was God's testimony that the death of Jesus was not because of his own sin, but rather it was the ultimate act of his obedience. We read that Joseph took the body of Jesus, he wrapped it in a linen shroud, he laid the body in a new tomb. It's implied in our story, but actually, again, a little bit clearer in some of the other Gospels, that Joseph was a rich man. You may have remembered reading that before. He had bought this tomb for himself, or really for his family. It's a family tomb. And no doubt Joseph had servants who would have helped him handle the dead body. Jews had to be careful about that sort of thing, you know. Servants who would have also cut out the rocky tomb for Joseph. But here's the point. This tomb is the tomb of a rich man. You ask, what's the big deal? Just this. Crucified men did not usually get a proper burial at all. The Roman government would often toss the bodies out into a pit or some such to be exposed to the sun, to rot away, to be eaten by scavenger animals. That's what normally happened to crucified men. Jews might have done a little better. They might have taken those bodies and put them in some pit, nameless, unmarked grave. But see, none of that happened with Jesus because, dear friends, this crucified man was not a criminal. He was a righteous man. Pilate knew it. Some of the Roman soldiers there crucifying him eventually knew it. Joseph of Arimathea knew it. And that's why he honored Jesus by burying the body of our Lord in this new tomb, the tomb of a rich man. It's not just Joseph's way of honoring the Lord Jesus. What you especially have to understand, as I say in this final point, this was God's testimony above all, that this man was his righteous and obedient son. Listen to Isaiah 53. I read actually from the New American Standard Version because it best translates the Hebrew. Isaiah 53, 9. His grave was assigned with wicked men. Yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. His grave assigned with wicked men. He was crucified as a criminal. He should have been thrown into a nameless grave to rot away with other criminals. That's what was planned for the body of Jesus. But as Isaiah 53:9 says, he had his grave with a rich man, because he had done no wrong. Honored in burial by being buried in the tomb of a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, because Jesus was truly sinless. And friends, it reminds us today that all of that prophecy of Isaiah 53 is about our Lord Jesus, the Christ of God, his own son, who took the form of a servant by becoming man and served for you and me the greatest service, obeying the law of God in our place. And finally, obeying to the point of death in order to pay for our sins. His greatest act of obedience by dying for the sins of his people, taking our curse on himself. Listen to those words of Isaiah 53, a few other verses. Verse 4 and following, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. See, not for his own sin. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Dear saints in Christ, you can be sure this crucified man, Jesus, was buried. And he was buried because he was really dead. And he was really dead not only because Rome was expert at putting people to death, but because he suffered the wrath of God in body and soul and cut off from the living, as Isaiah 53 goes on to say. But know just as surely today, friends, that if you trust in this Savior Jesus, his death fully paid for your sins, so that you have peace with God through his grace in Christ. Everlasting peace with God. So that though we also will die and go to the grave, we shall be raised and fully healed on account of the wounds of our great Savior Jesus. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.